This evening, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me in the New Testament to 1 John chapter 3, so the Apostle John's first epistle, chapter 3, and I would direct your attention to verse 1. Our text is 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We sometimes hear people speak about doctrine and love being set over against one another or pitted against each other. And so you'll hear someone say, well, you know, these people are very, very tender and sweet and loving, but they're not very doctrinally precise. And then there are these others, and they're, you know, very rigorous about doctrinal fidelity, but they tend to be not so loving. And however that may be the case at times, it ought not to be. That this is indeed a false dichotomy, the difference between doctrine and love, where these two things ought to be held beautifully together. And when you turn your attention to the Apostle John, you actually discover in the scriptures, outside of our Lord himself, of course, an exemplar of how these two things are brought together. John was historically referred to as Saint John the Divine, or we could say John the Theologian. And for good reason, his gospel plummets the depths of doctrinal wonder and insight more than any of the other gospels. He takes us by the hand through the ministry of the Holy Spirit into many wonderful depths doctrinally. We see the same, of course, in his epistles and especially perhaps in the mysteries of his apocalyptic vision in the last book of the Bible. And so he's rightly called John the Theologian. But he is also the apostle who returns most frequently to this theme of love. And it is very, very often set before us by the Apostle John. He is the one, of course, who laid his head upon the breast of our Lord, in the bosom of our Lord. He is the one who referred to himself, somewhat obliquely, as the disciple whom the Lord loved. And both in his gospel and in his epistles, he speaks a great deal about the place of love. Here is a theologian who's full of doctrinal zeal, coupled with a keen interest in biblically defined love. And of course, we turn our attention to the present day. People love the idea of love. So in literature, it's brimming with stories of those who fall in love, or accounts of the self-sacrifice of parental love, or the loyalty that is seen in the love of friendship, and this sort of thing abounds. But here in the Word of God, and specifically in our text here in 1 John, God sets our sights higher. He draws our attention above all human love, which, of course, is darkened in every instance by sin. He's drawing our attention to none less than the love of God himself, the love of God the Father. And God is love, as we read elsewhere in this epistle. He is the fountain of love. And it is as this infinite, divine, eternal fountain of love in his being that out of those riches he bestows love on those outside himself. And indeed, he wills to bestow love on the unlovable. So our text says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We're going to note two things this evening, two things from really the opening words here. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. First of all, seeing divine love. So first of all, seeing divine love. God says in our text, behold. This is a call for us to stop amidst all of our scurrying and all of the diversions and distractions, and with what ease we can pass by substantial and notable truths. The Lord says, stop. He calls us to notice, to not overlook, to actually focus your attention, to take in the things that are about to be described. Behold, he says, see this, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Look at what kind, what type of love, what characteristics of love are to be found in the Father himself, because this is unparalleled love. This is otherworldly love. This is indeed divine love. And so we're led to marvel. We're led to the point of seeing how this staggers the imagination. And it staggers the imagination both because of the one who is loving, that is God the Father himself, and the object upon whom he is placing his love, redeemed sinners. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and there you have the Lord speaking to the Old Testament church, Israel. He says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord is making clear, Job is making clear to Israel, he did not love you for anything found in yourself. You were the smallest. You were the weakest. You were the ugliest. You were the most foolish, as it were. There was nothing that was found in you. It was because the Lord chose to love you. You have in Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That electing love is brought out so poignantly, of course, in Ephesians 1, in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And so we see immediately that there is nothing that is to be found in the sinner that would provoke God's love, that it is all in God himself. That indeed, if you were to conjure up in your wildest imagination the most vile and repugnant and horrifying creature that you could possibly concoct in your mind, that image would fall far below ourselves in the sight of our holy God. And yet here is the Lord, and he is placing his love upon such repulsive objects as hell-deserving sinners. And the end of the verse, it says, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. But the redeemed themselves were at one time in that very place. They were those who knew not the Lord and who knew not his people. Because by nature, every sinner is a son of disobedience, children of wrath, children of the devil, enemies of God, aliens and strangers from the covenant of promise. We were heirs, sure, heirs of sin, heirs of guilt, heirs of wrath, by practice, corrupt, rebellious, ungrateful, blind, ignorant, dead, and the list goes on and on. And so it is truly amazing that a God in all of his matchless perfection and holiness and righteousness and beauty, that such a God could look upon such as sinners and to love them with the love that he bore toward his own son. And yet he does. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He reaches into his bosom, where the eternal Son of the eternal Father has dwelt for all of eternity. And here the Father sends forth his own Son. You see in chapter 3 and verse 6, if you look down, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Excuse me. Verse 16, not 6. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If you look over to chapter 4, verse 9, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is the Lord, and he is transferring all of the sin of these elect children of wrath, and he is transferring it to and crediting it to his own Son's account in order that he might propitiate and appease, atone for the wrath of God against the sins of his own elect people. And here is the Father taking the love that he has borne and does bear for his own Son, and then causing that same love to fall upon his adopted sons who were redeemed with the blood of the Lamb. The Lord says, behold, see this, look at it, study it, think about it, take it in. Here are those who were absolute aliens brought in to the very household and family of God and seated at his table, taken into the number to enjoy the liberty and privileges of the children of God. And so here is the love that the Father has bestowed, manifest in the sinning of his Son, and the love of the Son in his coming in order to be the one who bears the wrath in the place of his people. And you have not only what Christ has done for the believer, but you also have the Holy Spirit that is placed within the believer. And so God sheds abroad his love into the hearts of his people by the Holy Ghost. You think of Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And he goes on in verse 15, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Here the Lord says, you see his love is so amazing and so glorious that love is brought into the very core and depths of the being of the believer, so that they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is testifying from within the believer to their own spirits that they're children of God, recipients of his divine love, and the love of God is being shed abroad in their hearts, fostering affection and confidence flowing from the awareness of this love. And yet we find ourselves here this evening, and we find it much easier, some of us, to see our sin. If the text were to say, behold your sin, all the things we opened with, you are by nature children of disobedience and children of wrath, and as others, children of the devil, you'd say amen to that. I can see that. I can see all of the wreckage of sin in this world. I can see the wreckage flowing from my own heart and life. I can see all that testifies against me in the faculties of body and soul. We can see our sin. But have you seen this love? Because here the Lord is coming in his word, and he is saying, stop, look at this, behold it. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, upon those who have come by faith to to him through the Redeemer and the way that is opened up through the giving of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Maybe you can see your sin. Can you see something of the depths of this love? Now, there are some of you who can see neither your sin nor this love. And this is the most tragic position of all. Sure, you can nod in assent. We all make mistakes and acknowledge that you are done things that are wrong against God's law. Sure, you can acknowledge that what the Bible says is true. You can read the Bible black and white as well as I can. But you've never truly seen your sin as you ought to see him, and you haven't seen the love of God as you ought to see it. What does it mean to be bereft of divine love? What does it mean to be shut out, not only in this life, but for eternity, from divine love? For the door to be closed, bolted, and locked, with no access and no opportunity to taste and receive of divine love. That ought to send shivers down our spine. And for those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, pray God that it would, that you would be enabled by the Spirit to see both your sin and the wonder of his divine love towards such unworthy objects as ourselves. Others of you can see, you can see your calamities. You can see troubles coming in like a flood. You can see all of that, the difficulties, the setbacks, the hardships, the heartbreaks, and all that comes with it. But can you see this love? That's the question here. If the Lord's believing people, can you say, behold, what manner of love? It is unparalleled. There is nothing else like it. To be able to behold it in all of its dazzling intricacy and depths. To see through the calamities and hardships and above them and under them and behind them. And to see that in fact you are, as a believer, engulfed in divine love. That the Lord is pursuing relentlessly and will not tire to overtake his people in love. Behold what manner of love. And so we begin with seeing divine love, but then secondly, savoring. Savoring divine love. Moving from seeing to savoring. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that, and hear the words, that we should be called the sons of God. He has bestowed love that we should be called the sons of God. You move from, we must move from the eye of the mind that can see what God has revealed. We need to move from the eye of the mind into the felt impact upon our hearts. That we should be called the sons of God. This brief description is loaded to the brim and overflowing with matchless privileges. You think about what does it mean that we should be called the sons of God. Think of all of the privileges that are attached to this in order that you might savor them. In order that you might come under the waves of one wave after another of divine love that crashes over the top of us. It means that if we are to be called the children of God, that his name is upon us. How often we see this in the prophets. For example, in Jeremiah 4 verse 9, where it says, why shouldest thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Called by the name of God. Now, you know the significance of this in terms of human experience. A man marries a woman, and he bestows his name upon her. She takes his name. Her name changes. She is now identified with her husband and with his family and household, the household that they raise together. Right? There's something very significant about that, the taking on of the name. But here's the Lord emblazoning his name upon his redeemed people. And of course, this comes out in the Song of Songs in beautiful ways. You think of a believer, someone says, "What's your name?" You say, "Well, my name is so-and-so." They ask to see your birth certificate. There's your name on the birth certificate. For a believer, there's almost a temptation to pause, isn't there? My name is, first, middle, and last name. But that's not really what identifies or describes the significance of a believer. There's far more than that. It can't be limited to what's on a birth certificate. If anything, there's a parallel in your baptism certificate, where God first came and blazoned his triune name upon you by sealing his promises to you in the waters of baptism. And of course, those who were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, married to Christ in the covenant of grace, bear his name, so that we are called by his name. We are Christians. There's privilege in this. There's with it as well access to the throne of God with boldness. We heard about this a good bit earlier in our study of the book of Hebrews. But if you look again at Romans chapter 5, we see another instance where it says in verse 2, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And so the believer is not just one who lives within the neighborhood or who hovers about the palace of the king, but who is actually able to come into the inner sanctum and throne room of heaven at beck or call, and to do so with boldness, with urgency, with courage before the Lord. Access to the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What kind of privilege is that? You have no access to the Oval Office, as worthless as that is, or to Buckingham Palace, or anything else. But many would consider it a great privilege if you did. Here is access into the throne room of the King of Heaven. We're able to cry out, "Abba, Father." There's a nearness of approach to him. There is communion with God, an intimacy in that giving and receiving that takes place between the soul and its Lord. This is part of what it means to be called the children of God. It means that we are pitied by him, right? We sing in Psalm 103 that he pities us as a father pities his children. We're pitied and protected by him, that just as a father defends his home, his wife and children against peril and harm and danger, so the Heavenly Father is one who shields and protects his people in all of their coming and going, and is able to do so in ways that are unlimited, unlike men of this world. There's a pity, a compassion, a tenderness, a fatherly affection that looks upon his beaten and bruised children, in large part at times because of their own sin and foolishness. And yet in his long suffering and forbearance, stoops to meet them, to shield them, and to uphold and sustain them. To be called the sons of God means that we have the great privilege of being chastened. To be chastened as sons, Hebrews 12. We don't despise the chastening of the Lord. No, we recognize that it is a token of love, that we're not illegitimate children who never receive the sting of the rod, but that rather the Lord is one who will not leave us to ourselves, but he will, by his grace and through the Holy Spirit, train us and mold us and shape us and cause us to bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. You think, well, what, you know, does it cross people's minds when they say, well, we're going to leave the church. We're going to, you know, I mean, leave the church generally, not just an individual congregation. We're going to, you know, we're not so concerned about that anymore. Do you have any idea all the privileges you're giving up? And they might say, well, we don't have the fellowship of the people. We won't have, you know, public worship, preaching, sacraments, sung praise, all of those things. That's true. Those are huge. Few of them are going to say, and we lose out on church discipline. But they should. What a mercy it is that we would be in a place where the Lord has given ordinances out of deep love to recover us and pursue us and to place us back on the tracks when we go off of it. This is what it means to be the children of God. All the provisions that the Father makes for his people, both temporally and spiritually, all of our physical needs, all of our spiritual needs. He provides for all of this. Doesn't the Lord bring this out, as you know, in the Sermon on the Mount itself? In Matthew 6, verse 30, he says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? After all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. He provides for the needs of his people. He will never, ever, ever, ever cast off his people. He never gives up his children. Indeed, they are sealed, as Ephesians 4 says, to the day of redemption. We are inheritors of eternal life, and those who are in a state of grace, the eternal glory itself and heaven and all that entails. We inherit promises in this world, and they're like a treasure trove that we're able to open up, and they seem bottomless. They seem to never end. And there are promises that the Lord gives, multiple promises for every point at which we find ourselves. The Lord shoring our feet, strengthening our hearts, fixing our minds, sustaining us in fatherly care. We're not just heirs of salvation, but heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're scratching the surface. But here are privileges heaped upon privileges heaped upon privileges that the Lord gives to us when he says, do you see it? Do you see what kind of love the Father has bestowed? Are you savoring the fact that we should be called the sons of God? The height of privilege that entails. Too often what's needed is for us to be raised up to our privileges. We habitually live below our privileges. We don't stop and behold. We don't think. We don't savor the things that the Lord has provided for us. And we grope about amidst the gristmill, never thinking of the heights to which the Lord himself has raised us. We need to be exercising, those who have come to Christ, exercising faith and trust in him who does love and who does provide and who does protect and who does preserve his people and all their going out and coming in. To be given access to the throne room of the King of Kings because the King is Father. To be given all of that and to never make use of it, or to make far too little use of it. It ought to humiliate us. It ought to lead us to repentance, to think of our gross neglect of such privileges that the Lord gives us. But if the Lord's people can be led to savor some of this divine love, and more so, as the days unfold. You will discover that the Lord, in doing so, supplies you with a fullness of motivation. He actually fills your sails with wind. He transforms you through the savoring of his own divine love, so that you're fitted and suited and equipped more than ever for all that you're called to be and do in the Christian life. Savoring divine love that enables you, for example, to be carried on in loving your unlovable brethren. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How does the believer find themselves in a position where they're carried on with a heart that is swelling with love toward those who are often not lovable? That is only obtained by savoring divine love, by thinking of how the Lord has loved ourselves who are so incredibly unlovable, and to think of all of the ways in which he has continued to bestow that love upon us, that we are thereby enabled to not only love him, but also to love one another. You think about how savoring this divine love is what breeds confidence in prayer. Chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. For if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. That comes as a result of little tiny children soaking in the confidence that they have in their Heavenly Father's love. The more we drink in a sense and sight of that love, the more bold we are, the greater confidence we have to actually ask great things of him, to pour out our hearts to him, to spill out all of our needs and burdens and concerns before him. That comes as a byproduct of having savored divine love. Savoring divine love that fuels obedience. Chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. It could be translated, are not burdensome. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and so on. Here's a call to love the Lord, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments. The motivation to do that comes through beholding the love of the Father and sending the Son, the love of the Son, and giving himself as a propitiation, propitiating the wrath of God, the love of the Spirit that is shed abroad in our hearts. It's soaking in all of this that then fuels the Christian to reciprocate that love toward the Lord, to desire to glorify him and to please him and to honor him and to do all that we can for his own name. And it's love that makes the commandments light. They're not grievous. We don't say, oh, this heavy, weighty law that's so burdensome for us to have to shoulder. The Lord lightens the step of his people through the sight of his divine love. And conversely, soaking in the love of God himself changes how you look on sin. You can't savor divine love and not look on sin without abhorring it. And to see it for all that it is in all of its gruesome ugliness. That it is the hand of the devil with hell behind it. I dare say there are few tempted toward adultery while fixing their gaze upon their spouse and cultivating love for them. How can the believer who is captivated with and savoring this sight of divine love turn with whoredom from him to engage in iniquity and betrayal? Savoring divine love is part of what bolsters and strengthens this gospel obedience, this pursuit of purity. Indeed, if you go back to chapter 3, what follows immediately? Behold, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So here's the transformation that takes place in glory. And he turns and says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The pursuit of gospel purity, gospel holiness, flows out of beholding this love and savoring this love of God, a love which is unconditional and therefore unbreakable. What can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus? You know the end of Romans 8. Absolutely nothing in this world, outside of this world, whatever powers or place, there is nothing that can separate the believer from God's love in Christ Jesus. It is enduring because it is the eternal God who is love and therefore loves eternally his people. I'll leave you with one more text. This one from the prophets. It's one that you'll know, from Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Sing in Psalm 106, remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. Here, my friends, we are brought to see divine love and to savor it. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, the one who is eternal love, we confess, O God, that our eyes are so dim of sight. Do enable us to see. Be with those who are blind and dead in their trespasses and sin. Cause the scales to fall from them and to give them eyes to see. And that for thy believing people, thou wouldst increase our faith. Give, O Lord, that we would not only affirm it as propositional truth, but grant that we would savor it, that we would soak in it, that it would soak into the depths of our own souls, and we would know its transforming influences and power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.